All right, Saints, welcome. Come on in. This is the workshop for the Fellowship Among Believers. All right, while you're all taking a seat, I'm just going to check to make sure what our schedule is so that we finish on time. The way we're going to do it is we have until 11:30, and then from 11:30 to 12, that's going to be group prayer time here. Okay, so until 11:30, we have our time together, and then we're going to split into men and women, and then from there, small groups to pray together. So what I'm going to ask you to do during the workshop time is take notes specifically about how we can pray about these things. So I want you, as you're listening, as you're learning, I want you to be mindful. How can we pray together about these things? How can I pray for these things for myself, for my family, my congregation, and be mindful of that, because for the final 30 minutes, 11:30 to 12, we're going to be praying together about these things. So be mindful of that. So that's our schedule. This is, of course, once again, our workshop on fellowship among believers. You can begin with our theme verse for the class. It says, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we'll build up to this as our relationship individually to Christ, establishing our relationship and fellowship all to one another. Here's a brief outline. It should be in your workbooks, in your handbooks. This is what we're going to cover section by section. I encourage you to take notes because I want you to refer back to this as we're discussing things later and as you're praying about it in the days to come. I was reading about a lady, pretty elderly at this time, Mary, and she's, her regular pattern is to go to the post office to buy stamps. It's her routine. Once a week, she goes to the post office to get stamps. One time, the line was especially long. And she's waiting in line, and someone comes to her and says, "Hey, can I help you with anything?" She says, "I'm here to buy stamps." And she said, and they said, "Hey, we have a machine that does that now. You don't have to wait in this long line." She said, "No, I need to wait in line to get my stamps." I said, "Yeah, but it's one of these new AI machines. It will learn how many stamps you buy each week. You just come in, put your ID, and it will give you the number of stamps. It will charge your account. You don't need to waste time standing in line." And she says, "No, I need to wait in line to get my stamps." So, but the machine's so simple. You just tap it and it will give you the stamps. You don't need to wait in line. And she said, "Yeah, but the machine doesn't ask me about my arthritis." Do you understand why she was at the post office? She was not at the post office to get stamps. She doesn't need the stamps from the post office. She's there because she needs somebody to ask her about her arthritis. She needs somebody to remind her that it matters that she has pain. Somebody expressing concern for what she's experiencing. And we're looking at the things of the church. There are easier ways, thank you. There are easier ways to get sermons. You don't need to go to church to listen to sermons anymore. In fact, you can probably find some better sermons than whatever you hear on Sunday morning. But the Lord is not concerned about you listening to the best sermon you can find. He's concerned with you being at your congregation to hear that sermon. There are easier ways to facilitate hanging out with people than going to church. But just as it's not about the stamps for the Sister Mary, it's not about finding something better, something more convenient than what is at your congregation. We make a mistake oftentimes when we think about fellowship by asking the question, how do we do this better? How do we do this more simply? How do we make this happen? And we begin with an idea of what fellowship should be and try to reverse engineer our decisions to arrive at that thing. God's concern is not about an idealized fellowship. God's desire for us is that we engage with the fellowship that he has put us into. Okay? So before we consider what fellowship among believers looks like, let's set our mind on thinking, what are ways you see the world doing fellowship? Give me some thoughts. Parties, okay. I don't know who said that. You don't have to identify yourself. I don't know if that's, what you're into. But I also thought that, so it's okay. Parties, yeah, the world, yeah, brother. Yeah, okay, coffee, sharing a meal, food. Good, what else? Libraries? Oh, I want to experience that. I don't know many people that fellowship with the library, but I would be one of them, so thank you. Yeah, in the back. Watching games together? Yeah, that's my wife, so she knows all the notes, so yeah. Don't be impressed with any of the answers coming from the back row. My sister's next to her, the brother-in-law's over there. Don't be impressed by any of them, okay? Yeah. Sports are a big deal. What else? Okay, the other workshop, somebody said music, go to concerts together. There are holidays. We didn't do so much, but some of it in 4th of July and other things. The world knows how to do fellowship. You notice something that's different about how those things work? Getting coffee with someone, going to a football game, going to a concert versus what we do. We have workshops about fellowship. When was the last time someone said, let's have a workshop about how to watch the football game? Because, okay, the only other place you have workshops on fellowship is in the business sector. Talk about team building. You know why that is? Because none of those people like each other. They're there for a job. They're there to get paid. So they have to figure out, how do we work together? Because we need to. We don't really want to, but we do want the paycheck. So we got to figure out how to work together. Those are the only places in the church and the business sector that you have. How do we figure out how to like being around each other? But in those other things, it just happens naturally. This is the way God has designed it for fellowship to be natural, organic, not manufactured. And so we need to understand from Scripture what the expectation is, because it's not wrong for us to have workshops on fellowship, but we should begin by confessing that it is weird for us to have workshops on fellowship. It is strange. It is no less organic to be a congregation that the Lord has made you than to be a family, a biological family that God has made you. And so we should at least be honest and say, well, it means something that we have to sit down and talk about how we're supposed to do fellowship. So let's reset our thinking by how the Scriptures presents fellowship and work our way to how we can do that once we return to our homes, to our congregations in the days to come, okay? So this is what we're doing, fellowship at first. Sorry, that didn't show up on screen. Fellowship at first. This is in your workbook. You can follow along there. We want to establish when God created all things, what it looked like. Genesis 2, 15 and 18. One of the brothers, nice and brave, boldly, loudly, read these verses for us. Oh, I didn't put it up. Sorry. Yeah, there you go. Now you can read it more easily.
Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable.
Okay. So there's a lot more going on in this chapter, in this section. But just looking at these verses, name some realities for me concerning fellowship. How do we see fellowship in these verses? Okay, so there is the Lord's own assessment of fellowship that it's not good to be alone. Yeah, what else do you see? A helper, yes. Okay, so there's someone identified, created as a helper. Good. Supporting roles. Yeah. What else? Okay, there's the Garden of Eden. There's a specialized location, a sphere in which these things take place. Really good. What? Cultivating. Okay, yeah, so there is a specific goal, a purpose here. What else? All right, those are pretty much all the things I saw. I just want to see if somebody would find something else that I could add to my next time doing the lesson. Okay, so that's really good. Let me put on screen some of the things that I'm noticing, okay? Fellowship at the first was familial. There was the man and the woman. Now, this may be enough for you to meditate on. You may not need to get the rest of things because we think about fellowship. We think about our friends. We think about sometimes the church. But if the fellowship of the family is not intact, we're already outside of the plan and structure of God. The family is a huge part. In fact, it's the first expression of fellowship. And so we ought to consider, how do we foster fellowship in our families? This needs to be purposeful. This shouldn't be accidental, and you'll see the rest of the details that follow. But notice, the first context for Christian fellowship, human fellowship really, is the family. Nextly, fellowship at first was God-designed. We see how God himself established these structures there. He saw the condition of the man, and he created a helper that was suitable for him. It's purposeful. The man was put there with a task to cultivate the things the Lord had put, and the helper was created to support that work. Next, it's ordered. Fellowship at first was ordered. There was structure. When the Lord says helper, we heard our brother a few sessions ago. What does it mean to be a helper? Helper is a support. That means joining in the work. Not secondary to the work, supporting the work. And so God has these realities concerning fellowship from the very beginning. It doesn't need to be said, but let's put all of these ideas. Fellowship at first was pre-fall. All of these things were this way before sin entered the world. And that's significant for us because there are so few realities in Scripture that are named that were there before the fall. When we think of the sacrificial system, when we think of so many words like even redemption, so many things that we're familiar with in Scripture come after the fall. There's a very few set of things. We talk about marriage is so important, so vital. We can't negotiate these things because God instituted it even before the fall. Fellowship is the same way. Fellowship is one key reality we have to identify that we have a picture of what it should look like apart from sin. And so please write these down because we need to remember these as we go to the upcoming sections. So this is fellowship at first, as God created it. Sadly, things didn't stay that way. The second section is fellowship that fails. This is pretty much where we live. The good times ended in Genesis chapter 3. So just as we look at the final verse of Genesis chapter 2. You see the final verse of Genesis chapter 2 before sin entered the world. It's not here on screen. I'll read it for you. Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Were not ashamed. This is kind of a big deal when it comes to fellowship. Not only in the relationship with the man and the woman, but think about how we have difficulty in fellowship. A lot of it comes down to that feeling of shame. A lot of it comes down to, why don't we want to do fellowship? It's because of what we think others will think of us. A lot of fellowship is hindered by, but they're going to think about what I'm wearing. They're going to think about how I talk. They're going to think about my personality, my sense of humor. So much of fellowship is about what they will see when they look at me. This is what it was like before sin entered the world. They were fully exposed physically, literally, but also in every other aspect of their humanity. Man is both physical and spiritual. And in every sense, they were naked, exposed to one another, and felt no shame. This is the difficulty in fellowship, because we feel shame, because we feel exposed in the midst of one another. Now, Genesis 3, remember those realities we just wrote down about Genesis 2? Let's talk about how these are inverted in the next section. Of course, we understand Genesis 3 is post-fall, and I don't have the room or the time to put all of Genesis chapter 3, so I'm going to ask you a few questions, and you tell me where you see it. So we know clearly it's after the fall, and I'm assuming you all know the story of Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes in to deceive, the woman eats, she gives to her husband, he also eats. So all of that is post-fall. Where do we see order turn to disorder? Tell me some disordered things you see from Genesis chapter 3. You should have your Bibles open. They hide? Okay, yeah, absolutely. There was regular fellowship with man and God. And now man is hiding. That's highly disordered. Really good. What else? Yeah, disobedience. What you expect is when God says something, his creatures do it. That's how all of creation responds. God said, let there be light, and suddenly light came into existence just in order to obey God. That's how all things happen. Obedience to God is order. Now we see disorder in disobedience. Yeah, anything else? Say again? Yeah, okay. So they suddenly felt shame and they had to clothe themselves. Yeah, there are multiple other things, and you can look that up in your personal study time. I was noticing that there was a disorder of the roles. God put the woman there to be a helper to the man, and she's the one who gave him the fruit. And not only her failure, but he was supposed to be the one there in order to cultivate the garden, in order to rule over creation, Genesis 1:28, rule over it, have authority. And he's not exercising authority even over the serpent that's there. So we see a disorder. In fact, if you look, it's completely reversed in the multiple details from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3. It's completely backwards, upside down. And so there's great amount of disorder where God intended order. It's also purposeless. We did say it was purposeful. God's creation was purposeful. Fellowship was purposeful. He brought the woman to the man to help him cultivate the garden. But now, there is a purposelessness. I'm reading this specifically in chapter 3, verse 6, where what they were put there to do was to minister. That word for cultivate is the same word we find throughout the Hebrew scriptures for minister. We see it when God puts the priests in the tabernacle and tells them to minister there. So the priests who are ministering before the Lord are using the same word where he put the man in the garden to cultivate it. There is a ministry responsibility to our human existence, and that's what they were put there. But notice in verse 6 what's happening. Genesis 3, verse 6, she's not focused, or is the man, they're not focused on the things that God put them there to do. Now, sin hasn't entered in verse 5, and notice how it's entering in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice none of those things are focused on what does the Lord desire for this situation. She saw, and we saw in Genesis 1, God saw and it was good. Here's what she's doing. She sees, and she sees that it's good, but not in the way God saw it was good. God saw it was good, and he was assessing correctly from his position as creator. She's now seeing what is good apart from God's purpose. She's seeing for herself. She's deciding apart from God's purposeful goodness, this is good for food. This is good to make me wise. It's good. It's desirable to look upon. This is purposeless, or we could even say selfish. It's apart from God's purpose. God's purpose is for us, his ministers, to minister to the ones around us and in the place that he puts us. But here we see sin enter, and it's selfish. Anti-God's purpose. Purposeless or selfish. And that's a big deal, because that prevents a lot of our fellowship. A lot of our fellowship in the church and in our families is hindered because we want fellowship when it's the way we want it. I don't want to do that activity. Why in the next church function are they doing that? Why can't they do this thing which I enjoy? You'll fill in the blanks with your own details. I like doing stuff on the water. I'm from Florida, so we get to go to the beach, we get to go to the lake. I like those sort of things. Why are we doing another thing that's indoors, nice and quiet? Why can't we go out and do something fun? Well, because I'm focusing on what I want to do. Fellowship when it's fun. Fellowship when it's enjoyable for me. Selfish rather than for the sake of others, for the sake of ministry. Okay? So that's important. So that's post-fall, that's disorder, that's purposeless. It's also God-contrary. So all of these things that we're reading in Genesis 3, of course, are contrary to God's purposes. God, in fact, has to speak to them about that. Just write that down. We'll see it and speak about it more. I don't want to speak about it right now as much. We have much to say about it in just a second. Also, fellowship that fails suddenly becomes oppositional. What do we say was the last verse of Genesis chapter 2? The man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. Okay. So they were in harmony there. You remember what Adam said when the Lord brought the woman to him? What did he say? This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He started speaking poetry, right? That's how impressed he was. It's like, wow, let me write a poem. It's the first words we ever hear him speak is poetry about how wonderful this thing is that the Lord has brought to him. And now after God confronts them about their sin, what does he say? So God asks him, what is this thing you've done? And he says, well, the woman that you gave me. So it's no longer familial, it's no longer celebratory, it's no longer thanksgiving and poetry and worship about, wow, what this wonderful thing. It's the one that you gave me. So it's oppositional. Instead of open arms, it's pointing fingers. So fellowship that fails is contrary to all these things that we saw. Now, before we move on, let me ask, what are some areas God wants us to bring blessing, but instead we often bring brokenness? So just taking the things we see in Genesis chapter 2, God wants us to live Genesis chapter 2 patterns of fellowship in life, but instead we find ourselves practicing Genesis chapter 3 patterns. Go ahead. These are all the classic answers. There's no trick here. Where does God expect us to have blessing and sweetness of fellowship? What's that?
Hospitality.
Yeah, hospitality. So that could take place in what spaces? In the home. Yep. So God expects the patterns of blessing and fellowship in the home. Where else? In the church. Where else? In your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, think of all of these spaces. You can think physical spaces are parallels of where God put the man in the garden. So if the Lord has you somewhere, in some circumstance, that's the garden he has put you into. Remember, the Lord formed the man out of the ground, and he put him into the garden which he planted. The garden was not the entire earth. The garden was a special place, and the Lord formed the man and put him into the garden. So God has put you all places. You all are in specific places by the Lord's choosing. That is where God intends for you to exercise Genesis 2 patterns, but instead we find ourselves exercising Genesis 3 patterns. So be mindful in the upcoming days as you're meditating on these things later, as you're praying on your travel time home. How am I supposed to bring blessing into these places? How have I brought brokenness? Because if we're honest, we all do a little bit of finger pointing, don't we? We all do a little bit of, well, things would be better if that person didn't show up or that person stopped acting the way that they did. Yeah, if we all stop thinking, what do I want this next church function? Okay. Fellowship that fulfills. We need to answer the question, how do we get from Genesis 3, maybe not back to Genesis 2, but at least to where God wants us to be? If we are stuck in a Genesis 3 world, how do we then return? Because I know how to do Genesis chapter 3. I didn't attend any workshop to learn how to be bad at fellowship. So how do we get good at fellowship? Fellowship that fulfills. You know, it's fellowship that fulfills. Well, let's do this through a story that we're familiar with in Scripture. I need to give some context for the story. Fellowship that fulfills. Moses, who's writing of Genesis 2, Genesis 3, he himself is answering this question. Did you know fellowship is a very important doctrine to God? Fellowship is incredibly important to the Lord. We see this in the story of Joseph. And this is important not only because we all love Joseph. We all learned this story from our Sunday school days. But this is incredibly important because Moses puts him at the end of Genesis. Joseph has some of the most chapters in the Bible for a single character. You think of who else is in the book of Genesis? There's Adam, there's Noah, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, and Joseph gets more chapters for his story than any of them. It's because Moses is developing the book of Genesis, he's arriving at a climax, a culmination of the things that he started at the beginning of Genesis. He brings them to a resolution in the story of Joseph. So if we're tracing the idea of fellowship, we see in the story of Joseph all the issues from Genesis chapter 3. All the things, all the brokenness, all the curse that exists in Genesis chapter 3 are found in Joseph's story. And we see in his story how God is at work to accomplish Genesis 2 purposes. And so Moses isn't doing this accidentally. As he's writing the book of Genesis, Joseph is the answer to us about how we accomplish God-honoring fellowship in a sin-infected world. And so we shouldn't think fellowship is a New Testament doctrine. Fellowship is a new reality for the present day. God has been at work. God has been invested in the idea of fellowship since the very beginning, since before the fall. And since the fall, he's been at work accomplishing his purposes. So here are the things that we said from Genesis chapter 3. These are the things that we saw. We see all of this in Joseph's story. It's post-fall, of course. It's disordered. Somebody want to remind us some of the details of disorder we see in Joseph's life? Somebody besides my wife. We know Joseph's story, right? We don't have time to read all the chapters. So tell me some disorder, disharmony, lack of fellowship in Joseph's story. Okay, there was the coat of many colors, caused some jealousy. What else? Oh, with the siblings. That's huge. You remember where sibling issues came in Genesis? Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, right? So as soon as there were siblings, there were sibling problems. I'm looking at you, that one right there. As soon as there are sibling problems. Family issues have always existed. Joseph's story is a story undoing and overcoming the problem of Cain and Abel. If you have the time to connect those two stories together, see the things that happen in the story of Cain and Abel. And the story of Joseph and his brothers. Just one quick one to guide your study. This isn't part of the session. This is for free, okay? You guys get this for free, and you can study it later. One brother was upset because the other brother was accepted and favored more than he was, and so he committed murder. That's the story of Cain and Abel. Do you see those echoes in the story of Joseph and his brothers? There's others there. You just trace them out and examine them. So that's disorder. There's purposeless, or we could say selfish motivations in the story of Joseph and his brothers. They're not acting in accordance with the promises God has made to them. They're all working for themselves. We see this especially in the case of Judah. He's acting, even in the middle of Joseph's story, for his own purposes, whatever he wants. They're all acting for their own purposes, not ministering to one another, not ministering to the world God has put them into, for their own purposes. So there are high levels of purposeless and selfishness in the Joseph story. Of course, it's God contrary. Of course, we see oppositional behavior between Joseph and his brothers. Those are all Genesis 3 things. And so that's the tension Moses is building in the story. Right? So we all understand what Moses is trying to do. Moses is saying all the things that have been messed up before among human beings, they're in Joseph's story. So this is framing our engagement with the story in order to say, this is not simply a story about one sibling and the rest of them. This is not simply a story about one character in one family. This is a story about all that God desires to accomplish in history, all that God desires to accomplish in our lives as well. This is why Moses has labored so diligently to structure this story this way for us. So let's see how these things are reversed. We see in Joseph's story the reversals of the effects of the fall. Let's turn to chapter 43. And verse 1. It says, now the famine was severe in the land. Everybody remember why the famine was there? God gave a dream to Pharaoh. Joseph interpreted it. There would be 7 great years of produce and 7 years of famine. Famine is very significant in the Bible. Very, very significant. Because God created all things to be fruitful, to multiply. He created it good, to bring forth after its own kind. But when sin entered the world, he said to the man, cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your brow, by toil, you shall eat of it. Okay, so here's the natural, regular state of creation after the fall, is that you have to work very hard just to eat. Before, freely, you could eat as the Lord had provided for you. But now, because of sin, because of the curse, we have to work very hard just to eat. What is a famine? A famine, then, is a situation where, regardless of how hard you work, you still cannot eat. It's the full expression of the curse. It's not only have things become difficult, things have become deadly. So a famine is the full expression of brokenness in the world. That's what Moses is doing in this story. He is resolving not only the issue between Joseph and his brothers, not only the issue of fellowship, but creational disorder. What God is doing in this family, he's doing at a cosmic level as well. That means what we see happening in this story, we need to understand God is doing the same thing in our lives. When we see disunity, lack of love for our brothers and sisters, this is a work God shows that he's involved in. If God is involved in the story of Joseph and his siblings, God is involved in your relationships. Does anybody deny God is involved in this story? No. God is involved in this story, therefore he is involved in your stories. God desires to accomplish these things. So in Genesis 43, we see, and we will see as we continue to look, that God is at work in the midst of the fall. In fact, in order to reverse these things, things were disordered. Now we see disordered and purposeless. The story resolves. I know we're doing the story a little bit out of order because we don't have the full time, but turn to chapter 50, verse 20, how these things are resolved. Some of you may know this from memory. What does this verse say? Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he says, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So there is purpose that's ordered by God. They had so many purposes. God had his own purpose. He is the one directing the events of this story. Now, Joseph experiences all of these things And he doesn't really seem to be gaining. In fact, he's suffering quite a bit throughout this story for the blessing of others. Let me just finish this list quickly so we can talk about it all together. What was formerly God contrary, we said, is God directed. And I just want you to write this one down. I'm sorry that we don't have the time to discuss each of these one by one, but there is plenty for you to meditate upon in the days to come. Genesis 41, verse 38 reads like this. After Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh, you know what he says? Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Or a better translation than mine says, "In whom is the Spirit of God?" Can we find a man like this? And the answer, of course, is no. Nobody besides Joseph is like this. That is to say, if we are faithful and sensitive for the things that God desires of us, He can make great use of us even when there are no others around. If the Spirit of God is in you, God can use you regardless of what else is around you or absent from around you. And lastly, we saw what was oppositional, now self-sacrificial. This is chapter 42. I think I just put the verses there. Chapter 42, verse 33 and 34. And Joseph, of course, has to divest so much of himself. But let me put this on here. I do want to take a moment to mention this. This is a bonus thing that we didn't say among the other details. Joseph blesses others by cost to himself. And if you have to choose what from this session to meditate upon later, I'm going to encourage you to meditate on this. Joseph blesses others by cost to himself. And if you want to know how God desires to use you in fellowship, realize sometimes it will cost you. In order for others to gain, in order for others to be blessed, sometimes it will come at your expense. And that too, sometimes that especially, is fellowship. Fellowship isn't mutually us together having a good time. Sometimes fellowship can be me suffering and paying a great price so others can benefit. This is in chapter 39, verse 5. We see this. In a very difficult portion for me, as I'm imagining, how is God doing this to Joseph? Okay. Genesis 39, Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's in the house of Potiphar. And it says, the Lord was with Joseph. And I want you to read with me here. Genesis 39, verse 5, it says, it came about from that time he made him, that's Potiphar made Joseph, an overseer in his house and over all that he owned. Now listen. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he, Potiphar, owned in the house and in the field. We are watching the story in which God is bringing blessing to Potiphar, a pagan, through Joseph. Joseph is a slave, and here is an unbeliever who is benefiting. Now, this isn't about Christian fellowship. I just want you to notice God sometimes operates like this. You should understand that from time to time, God can bring great suffering to you in order to bring blessing sometimes to those who are not even your congregation members. But the example in chapter 43, I see a wonderful reversal in this story, Genesis 43, and this is verse 33 and 34. There's two reversals that it's happening here. In the story, we're watching the reversal of what Joseph's brothers did to him and what is happening between Cain and Abel reversed. But also, there is significant character growth in these individuals. They sold Joseph into slavery. Now, as the story goes, Joseph is in disguise and he says, you have to bring your youngest brother down. If you want any more food, bring the youngest brother down. They don't know why. They don't know that it's him. And so they tell the father, we have to take him. If we need more food, we have to take the younger brother. And the father says, how can I lose my other son? I've lost one. How can I lose the other? And who steps up in that situation? Does anybody remember? Judah. Judah steps up and says, put my life in his place. It's on me if I do not bring him back. So they go down to Egypt. Joseph plays a little trick on them. He puts the cup in his bag. So as they're departing, they find the cup seemingly stolen from the Egyptians in Benjamin's bag. And Joseph says he's going to arrest him. Judah says, you cannot. You cannot. I've promised my father. Now, chapter 43, verse 33 and 34. Now they were seated. I put the wrong reference here, but I'll get to that in just a second. They're seated there, and Judah says, you cannot keep Benjamin. You cannot keep him. Take me in his stead. And see what Judah's doing? Judah's saying, let me be a slave. That's the exact word he used. Put me in his place. Let me be a slave and let him go. So this was the brother earlier in the story who says, let's kill Joseph. Okay, fine, let's sell him off into slavery so we can get some benefit. The character growth that occurs even before Joseph's identity is revealed is that Judah has grown in some measure. Judah was the one off with strange women earlier in the story. Judah's the one who is acting for himself. There is significant character growth in Judah here, who then says, let me be a slave so my brother can go free. There is an incredible growth that's taking place here. The reference that I have here is good too, 43 verse 33 and 34. Notice how Joseph acts in this story. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Do you know why they were astonished? Because Joseph had them seated, and he had them seated in their exact birth order. Remember, we were talking about fellowship is ordered. Now, there's a lot of chaos. Joseph has them seated in their birth order, and they're looking around at each other. What are the chances of 11 of us randomly being seated in our exact birth order? Some of you may be in the math field, and you can tell us all later. What are the chances? I don't know, but they're not good. They're all seated, and they look around and say, whoa, we're seated in our birth order. Now, here's what Joseph does. Verse 34, he took portions to them from his own table. Does anybody have a different translation? He took portions to them from? The literal translation here is from his face, from himself. What he is giving to them, remember they're here because they don't have food. He's giving them food and he's taking it from his own face, almost taking the food out of his own mouth to give to his brothers. And see, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. There's a freedom of food and fellowship here. Joseph takes from the blessings that he's received. Even though his brothers attempted to curse him, he's taken from the blessings that he's received and he's giving it to those who don't deserve it. There is a greatness of the Christian picture of fellowship here. From the very beginning, fellowship, my blessings for those who have attempted to curse me. So if there are brothers and sisters in our congregations who have wronged us, I don't know if any of them have tried to sell you into slavery. And have any of them thrown you into a pit? Any of them intended to kill you? No? Then we can have fellowship. We can bless them, even though they've attempted to curse us. This is fellowship that fulfills? Introspective question. Maybe somebody wants to share their thought. How does our fellowship with one another reveal what we believe about God? I do want you to write that down for personal meditation. How does our fellowship with one another reveal what we believe about God? Because I promise you, you cannot explain how Joseph treated his brothers apart from God. There is no way Joseph behaves the way he does towards his brothers unless he believes some very specific truths about God. We might call those doctrines. He might have certain doctrines about God, but he believes them so transformatively that his actions and his treatment of others has changed. In fact, it cannot be explained other than the existence and character of God. Anybody have any thoughts here? All right. Fellowship that functions. So Joseph is a picture, and I want you to realize that Joseph is a good picture, but the full reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know the parallels between the story of Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Betrayed by his brethren, rejected, despised, attempted successfully to be put to death. We know all of the parallels. He brought blessing to those who cursed him. He suffered so that others might benefit. We know Jesus is the full reality. Well, here's fellowship that functions, and I'm very tempted to go into a full discourse of the book of Ephesians, but we don't have time for that. You guys are wonderful listeners, but I don't think I could get through it in 10 minutes, so please just write these down, okay? We see in the book of Ephesians, and I'm sorry we can't read these either, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, we see that we are taken from being strangers to the household of God. We're family. We were formerly scattered in different parts of the earth, but now we are family. Our lives are God-designed and purposeful. Ephesians 2:10. Anybody know it? Off the top of your head, I'll give you 5 bonus points if you can say it. Anybody memorized it? For we are His workmanship, created for good works beforehand, right? So that we might walk in them. So God has a purpose in our creation, in our identity. God has created us to labor, just as man was put in the garden to cultivate it, administer to it. We are created for good works, God's purposeful works. It's ordered. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 talks about He's given gifts to each one of us. He's given us different roles. He's expecting each one of us to be joined, fitted together, and built up into the fullness of the knowledge of God. So there is order even amongst the diversity that exists in the church. And it's, of course, post-redemption. All these things come on the basis of what Christ has done. Well, that's fellowship that functions. This I did put on screen. 2 Peter 1:1 through 11, and even I realized that was too long, so I cut it down to the first 7 verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. And just a few things I want to underline here. Okay. Notice what this says. Peter is speaking to believers. The first thing he says, apart from his greeting is verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay. So is fellowship part of the things pertaining to life and godliness? Give me some audible answers. Fellowship part of things pertaining to life and godliness? Yes. Some head nods, some yeses. Good. Okay. God has given us everything necessary for things pertaining to life and godliness for fellowship. God has given us what's necessary for fellowship. You know, one of the biggest things or things I hear most frequently Well, our fellowship is bad because of this. We don't have enough young people. We don't have enough this group. We don't have this or this or this. There's a lot of excuses for why we don't have good fellowship. Is that what Peter thinks? Is that what Scripture says? Because God has given us all things. Maybe we need to re-examine what we mean by fellowship. Because maybe we're creating a picture of this is what fellowship should be. And then we don't have all the things in order to have that. But actually what the Lord is saying, fellowship looks exactly like the situation that you're in. Things don't need to change before you can do fellowship. Fellowship looks like engaging in the situation the way it is presently in a way that's honoring to God. We don't need to change in order to get to fellowship. Fellowship is not a thing you arrive at. Fellowship is a way of living together. And God has given us everything necessary for that. Here's the key word in verse 4. You have become partakers of the divine nature. This is one of those New Testament words that I think we know. We all know agape, right? Okay. What's the other New Testament word we know for fellowship? Koinonia. Yeah, we know that as a verb, usually fellowship. They continued steadfast in fellowship. But here's the noun. He's made us partakers, fellowshippers of the divine nature. And this is very significant. Partakers of the divine nature, secondly, with having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's start with the second half of that. Escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. When did corruption enter the world? Genesis 3:6. And this word for lust is also the word desire. If you look at the Greek versions of Genesis, she saw it was desirable to look upon. The looking on the fruit, the taking, eating, this is an expression of lust, of spiritual lust. Corruption entered the world through lust. But we have become partakers of the divine nature. The problem with fellowship is that we share in our earthly nature. Through the man and the woman, our fellowship is earthly. Through Jesus Christ, our fellowship is divine. We have access to the divine nature of fellowship through Jesus Christ because we're no longer bound to the failures of the man and the woman. And two things I've circled here. Your faith, this is what Peter's talking to the saints. This is your faith. And the last word there, love. And there are several steps between your faith and love. But these are the poles that we exist at. If you want to understand your faith and where God intends for you to take it, it ends in love. You can see all those different steps, and I wish we had the time to talk about it. But you go ahead and underline a few things today, later on, whenever you want. Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. This is a flowchart. This is a progression of how God intends for our faith to express itself in love. Fellowship for the future. This is not a discussion point here. This is application for you all to meditate upon. Fellowship for the future is a personal thing. It's not something I'm explaining. It's commitments that you are making. So I want you to look now and say, how am I committing to a God-honoring pattern of fellowship? How am I taking what Christ has made possible? How am I taking what Joseph and other characters of Scripture have pictured for us? And how am I going to do that in my home, in the church, in my workplaces, in my neighborhoods? And so the key word, as Peter told us, is love. This commandment is in Scripture at least 16 times that I've counted. Love one another. And I put three here that were spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, since in our main sessions we're listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. Here's what the Lord Jesus said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. John 15, 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Love, fellowship, is a commandment. Three times by the Lord Jesus, several other times. You can take a picture of this because I want to move on to the next screen, which you will also take a picture of. So when we're talking about fellowship, a good place is for us to look at the one another passages of Scripture. I trust, hope, maybe some of your congregations, you've gone through the one another passages in the New Testament, how God tells us to deal with one another. So the one that occurs the most often, I think 16 times, maybe more, is to love one another. Here's where it's explicitly said, implicitly some other times as well. Here's the thing we're going to do, look at just before we break off into groups and pray. These are the rest of them. Here are the positive commands of what we are to one another. And then if you do not do these things to one another on that side. I'll leave this up for our prayer time, okay? You can take a picture, but I'll leave this up. So what we're going to do, take some questions, thoughts, and then we'll break up into groups. I'll facilitate the breaking up in just a second. But what I want you to do when you're in your small groups, if you want to discuss a little bit before prayer, you can. I would encourage you to say, what am I going to commit to? Maybe pick a thing from the do list and maybe the do not list or two from here, whatever the Lord is drawing your attention to. Fellowship for the future means, what am I going to do with this? I see what God intended at the beginning. I see the mess our earthly parents have put us into. I see the difficulties and I see how God is working. I see how the Lord Jesus has given us divine access to heavenly fellowship. Now, how am I going to do that? Make these convictions in your heart. Fellowship for the future is your response. Okay? Any thoughts, questions, clarifications that we need to go over? I know we went... Yes. It's coming. There it is. Yeah. So on the last page, the white page, this commandment of love one another is not there because it would take up all the space. So it's this many times in the New Testament, then all the rest of it. Everybody good on this page? Okay, any thoughts? Any encouragement? Yeah. Yep. Three times, a commandment. This is a commandment. So God takes fellowship very seriously. Fellowship isn't a matter of how do we have a good time? How do we enjoy our being in the same room? That's what the world does at business conferences. There have probably been businesses that have been in rooms just like this and done some team building exercise. God's team building exercise was the cross. God has done it. God has built the team. God has given us fellowship. Your fellowship, that's what we wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son. Who has called you? He's done the work for fellowship. Our need is to change our definition of fellowship. Change our understanding of what God expects of us and understand this isn't a thing about fun. It's fun. Christian fellowship is fun. That's not the point. The point is to honor God because of who He is, because of what He's done for us. That's what fellowship is. Okay? Now I could go on and keep preaching, but we need to pray. Okay? So this is the slide. Let's divide. Let's do men on this side, women on this side, and then break off into groups, maybe five or less, so that we all have a chance to pray together, okay? So we can go ahead and rearrange the chairs as you need. Men on this side, women on this side, and then from there, small groups, five or less. I'm going to pray for us as a group right now so that when you finish prayer in your small groups, you're free to be dismissed. So go ahead and break. I'll pray for us collectively. Blessed God, our Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has given us this perfected fellowship. Help us to follow in obedience and to do these things well. We thank You that these things were so costly and You paid the price. you've freely given to us, Father. We are so blessed. Help us to love one another, even at great cost to ourselves, and help us to make it our life's purpose to bless those around us, especially those that you've put in our midst as our dear brothers and sisters. We love you. And we ask that you would teach us to love one another as well. Thank you for all these things. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ.